Please be seated. Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
I have struggled with a cold this week. On Monday after Free State, I had no voice. I was barely whispering. So I'm not going to talk loudly today. So I've asked the sound guys to keep up with me. So if I get excited and start speaking loudly, that's bad for me. Just go, so stop. It's going to blow out again. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? We're going to work on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we come to verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 13 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We who are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Let's pray together, friends, one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. You are so great and glorious. Your salvation is so amazing to us. Oh, Father, we desire to know more of it and understand it better. Father, we fear our own pride. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit now you would come and you would open up the Scripture to us that we might be able to understand it better, that you would work among us so that we would be not just hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of the Word, that you would give us eager ears to hear, and that as we sit at the foot of your Word, we would be transformed, become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. For God, we long to be more like our Savior so that we would know him better, to serve you better, and to find that joy and peace in believing. So, Father, I pray you'd help us even now as we consider these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So what's so bad about pride? We're going to talk about pride today. And in our culture, we use pride a bunch of different ways. So let me first what I'm not talking about. When we talk about pride as in accomplishment, as in that man or that woman takes pride in her work, that's not what we're talking about. That's a sense of valuing your work and putting yourself into it and enjoying satisfaction. I think we're going to have that in the new creation. We're going to have pride in our work where we get satisfaction from it. It's good. That's not what I'm talking about. When the Bible talks about pride, it refers to arrogance, being puffed up, haughty. I'm better than you. That's what we're talking about. What's wrong with that? The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't like it. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29, 3, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. What is it about pride? Why is it so bad? Why does it cause all these bad things? Why does God oppose it so much? Because pride is a lie. It's a lie we tell ourselves and a lie we believe. And there's few lies so dangerous as the ones we tell ourselves and believe. Those are dangerous lies. You know those blow up body suits you can blow up to look like you're like all built with all these muscles? It's kind of funny, right? So you can imagine you put on this big body suit, right? And you blow it up. You look down at yourself. I look awesome. Look at these muscles. This is... You are puny. Look at that weakling. Yeah. That's ridiculous. But that's what our pride is. We're believing our own lies about ourselves. And but friends, that's dangerous. Right? Because those muscles aren't mine. That's just air. That's not going to do me any good. We want to sit in judgment. We want to rule. We want to be in that place of God. And so we put on the bodysuit, we blow it up and think, wow, I'm pretty good at this, but we're not. We're miserable gods. We're miserable at being God. But so we have to lie to ourselves to make ourselves believe that we're actually really good at it. So nothing can unseat us, because the worst thing in the world is that I can't be God over my own life and those around me. So we lie. We believe our own press, and that's pride. But when we believe our own press, that's going to lead me away from God. Because I look down at these humongous biceps, I don't need any help. My pectoral muscles are awesome. I don't need anything. When we see ourselves as we truly are, that's going to lead us to Christ Jesus to find help. If I don't believe I need God, I will not search after Him. Now, friends, we do this. When we let pride slip in and we say, yeah, I need God, you know, kind of like everybody else needs God. Oh, sure, I could love Him more. I could repent more. I need Him like everybody else does. That means I'm putting on my suit and I think I'm okay. I don't really need God. I just kind of do like everybody else does. But when I see myself really, I need God now. I need Christ's help now. I need Him today with my sin that I'm struggling with. Because one of those two things, I need God like everybody else, but I'm really okay, and I need God today. If He lets go of me, I have nothing. One of those is real faith, and the other one isn't. Pride leads us away from God. We need to be humble. We need the truth. The truth that we are needy and weak and sinful. I need God now. And when I have that truth, that I am needy, then that leads me to Christ, and there's power. And so there is the gospel. That brings me to God in faith, and there is wisdom and honor and exaltation. And that's where we get all backwards. We want all these great things. We think we can get it by believing our pride. That leads us away from it. We have to be humbled so that we can find help and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So for this morning, the title for my sermon this morning is The Truth Makes Us Humble. The truth makes us humble. Paul, in this section of his letter to the Corinthians, is attacking their pride. We started that last week. We saw how he's starting to dig in to attack their pride. He's arguing with them from several different perspectives. And as we look at the scripture, I want to show you first these different truths that he's going to bring to humble us. One is the truth of the Word. We see the Word is the truth that humbles us. We're going to see the truth of our experience. Not the lie of our experience, but the truth of it. That's going to humble us. And then thirdly, we'll see the truth of the apostles' example, how they live. That's going to humble us. All when rightly understood, these things will bring ourselves back to see ourselves rightly in humility. When we see ourselves rightly, we'll see more clearly the power and the reality of our salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so first let's look. The truth of the Word makes us humble. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, "Now then, brethren, These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." All right, let's walk through that. First, he's beginning there first with an introductory statement. He says, "Now these things, brothers and sisters, family, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for you, for your sakes." There's some confusion about what exactly Paul means there. The word translated figuratively applied, or maybe in your translation it's just applied. It means to change or disguise. That's why they get figuratively applied. Paul uses, the only writer that ever used this word, he uses it three times in 2 Corinthians. It's always disguised, translated in the New American Standard. and in the Philippians wants us to transform. So he's using that word to say, I've disguised this to me for you. So it's like I'm talking about this using me, but I want you to apply it to yourselves. What exactly is he talking about there? What's he referring to? What are these things? And Paul doesn't make himself really clear. He's not explaining himself. But it seems that generally he's referring to everything he's been writing up till now. He's been using Apollo and himself as examples. You can look at us as he's talking about building up and being careful how you build and being servants. Look at us, but apply this to yourselves. Make sure you're applying it to yourselves. And remember, just last week we talked about, what was he talking about just before this? He was saying that you should regard Apollos and Paul as servants, stewards of the mysteries. He said, yeah, I'm figuratively applying that to us. Yeah, that's true to us. But you got to apply this to yourselves. Apply this to yourselves. Don't just sit there and think about Paul and the apostles. Say, how is it impacting us? This is for us. So he starts there with that introduction, but then he gives the big purpose. Why is he applying this to himself for our sake? So that we would be humbled by it. And the humility, what is he working through in the first Corinthians? He's saying, as you are humbled, it's going to bring you together. Your pride is going to rip you apart. So you need to be humbled by this reality, by all these things that I'm telling you. Look at this verse. He says there are two so that phrases, or simply that phrases, depending on your translation. He says the first is, we've given this for you for your sake so that we will learn not to exceed what is written. Secondly, so that none of you will become arrogant, puffed up against one another or one against the other. That's the ultimate so that, right? I'm doing this so that you won't be on the word, so that you won't be puffed up. You'll be humbled. You need to see this truth so you'll be humbled, not one against the other, not getting into groups and camps, not being puffed up against each other, but if we're humbled, it's going to pull us together. And that's his burden. That's the burden of Paul in this whole section. That's really the burden of Paul for the whole letter, that we would be humbled so we're moving towards one another, not puffed up in our own knowledge, puffed up in our worldly wisdom. What do they need? They need to be humbled by the word of God. And that's the middle section. That's the first so that there. And that's where I want us to spend some time here for a few minutes. Paul gives us the first means for our humility, the word of God. Paul's writing to us that we must learn not to exceed what is written. He wants us to learn. Nothing we're going to do naturally. Learn not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond what's written. What does the word of God say so that we can be humble? Now, this is another place where in this section of Scripture, commentators just really confused. Paul's using some difficult language. What exactly does Paul mean by what is written? Is he talking about the Old Testament commentaries references he's been making? Does he talk about what he's been writing himself? There's like a million perspectives on what those words mean. Every commentator has a different perspective. But Calvin I found to be the most helpful. So let's see what Calvin says about this. He says, Paul could mean either he's referring to his own writings or to the proofs from which he had brought forward, those Old Testament scriptures. But as this, however, is a matter of small moment, my readers may be left at liberty to take whichever they may prefer. He says, not clear. But either way, it doesn't really matter. It's either the Old Testament he was referring and applying to us through those letters, or he's talking about his own writing. But either way, for us, we say this is Scripture. So he's referring to Scripture. Don't go beyond the Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written. And if we do that, that humbles us. We must be humbled. We must be ruled by the Scripture. We don't rule over the Scripture, right? We are stewards of the mysteries. We don't make up the mysteries. They've been given to us. I think Paul mostly is thinking of the big pictures. He's been writing through this letter, talking and writing about all these different things. He wants us to see ourselves as servants with this stewardship, a gospel stewardship. And that gospel stewardship builds up and it calls in. God's wisdom edifies. It unites his body. So if our wisdom is bringing division, if it's bringing judgment one brother against another brother, if it's lopping off arms, like I don't need you, and plucking out eyes, I don't need you, then we've gone beyond what's written. We've gone beyond the word. We're playing God then. The truth of God's word will always make us humble. It will always show us ourselves. And then, brothers and sisters, if we're humbled by that word, we must hem ourselves in. We must learn not to go beyond what God has said. We must humble ourselves. And that means we have to kill our pride. And that sometimes means we have to bridle our intellect. Doesn't mean we don't think, but means we think in the paths of Scripture. We don't want to go beyond that. We don't allow our mind to go beyond that, to say, I'm going to think of this new thing. Now, this is this neat thing, this secret thing. Now I found the thing. Now I'm going to go beyond Scripture. We have to bridle our intellect. We have to be clear what is God's Word and what is our opinion. And that's a trick, and that is hard. To say, that's God's Word, and it's clear, and this is my opinion. So I have to bridle my intellect. I'm not going to go beyond God's Word. So when God is simple, we need to be simple. When God doesn't answer our questions, we can't make up answers to the questions. We must humble ourselves. When we go on beyond what's written, it's going to lead to division because we're no longer having unity in the gospel, right? And if we don't have unity in the gospel, if we don't have unity in the Word, then we're going to have unity in opinion. We're always going to have division. So we have to hem ourselves in. This is our unity. This is our gospel. This is going to be what keeps us unified. And we can do that in a couple different ways. We can go beyond the gospel, beyond what's written in a couple different ways. Kind of proof text where we have a wrong attitude. So I'll take a scripture, a point of scripture, and I'll use it out of context, and I'll use it to rearrange the rest of scripture. That means I'm going beyond what's written. It wasn't for that. For example, this is one that's easy for us to see because it's not in our camp. It's easier to see in other camps. Well, someone would look at Galatians 3 and say there's neither male nor female in Christ, and then they'll go back and read every other distinction of male and female in the Bible and say, it can't be that because we see Galatians 3. They've gone beyond the scripture. They've taken something and they've misused it. And they've proof texted it. And we can do the same thing. We've got to watch ourselves. Don't take a text and put it at odds with others. So we can proof text with that wrong attitude. Or I think in our camp, sometimes we're more likely to do this. We're more likely to make up more rules. We go beyond Scripture by making up other rules. Now, rules for ourselves aren't bad. We have to have wisdom. But as long as we're clear, this is my opinion and not the Word of God. It gets problematic when it's the Word of God. We make up our rule and we read it back into the Bible. In effect, we canonize those rules. That will bring division because we've lost our unity again. That's not the Word. We've gone beyond it in our pride. But of course, we don't see it as our pride. And that's the problem. When we start making up rules, we think we're just being faithful. I'm just being faithful, especially when I think, well, that guy's not being faithful because he's not keeping my rules. We've been bad. I mean, in the history of the church, we've made up rules about drinking alcohol. You can't drink alcohol. Well, that's not in the Bible. In fact, they're drinking alcohol, right? We talk about how to dress. And we go a bunch of different directions. We can have opinions about dress, but it's not in the Bible. So we can't say this is the Bible. Styles of worship, formal versus informal. Sometimes we take tertiary, unclear theological points, and we say this is the standard. So we have to be careful. We don't go beyond what is written. We confuse law and liberty. Because what's clear about all those things? What's clear about them all is God hasn't made them clear. That's what's clear about them. And if God hasn't made it clear, that's a statement that it's not clear for us. And we shouldn't put it in bold, big letters, and that's what we're going to die on. Because it's not clear. God has given us His Word to guide us. And He hasn't made secrets. We're not Gnostics. We're not going to try and find the hidden secret that everybody else missed. What's clear? What do we build on? That's what we build on together. If it's not a big deal to God, He didn't put it in His Bible, so we shouldn't make it a big deal. We have to bridle our intellect. So if we're judging others, or we read our personal ideas back into the Bible, so we can feel more righteous because we do this or that, and those people, they aren't as good because they don't do that, or they take it too seriously, or they don't take it seriously enough, or they're too worldly, or they're too traditional, we've gone beyond what is written. We need to be rooted in Scripture. All right. The truth of God's Word is going to make us humble. We can't go beyond what's written. We need to be humbled by that. But now let's look at the second point. The truth of our experience makes us humble. And that Paul's really clear. It's not that there's a lie we believe about our experience. That's going to make us prideful. But there's a truth of our experience that makes us humble. Look at verses 7 and 8. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? For you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. When we see ourselves rightly, it will bring humility. When we lie to ourselves, it's going to bring pride. Verse 7, literally, it says, that the word, it says, who regards you as different or superior? That word who is a little word in Greek called tis, and it can mean who or what or why. They use it for a lot of different things. So it can be interesting in trying to figure out what it's saying. So this could literally, I think maybe the main idea is what makes you special? What makes you different? That's kind of the thrust of that. It could possibly be who makes you special. And then the answer would kind of be like, unless it's like, who are you believing? But I think maybe he's saying maybe God is making, you're thinking you made yourself special, but God is the one who made you different. But I guess I would tend towards what makes you special, with the answer being nothing. Nothing's making you special. There's nothing special about you. And so as Paul introduces that, what makes you special, he then shows them the truth of their experience. And look at that verse. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast? You have nothing that was not given to you. Why are you boasting as if you gave it to yourself, as you did it? Now boasting like this does not necessarily mean you walk around saying, I'm the best. You know, I did this all myself. Probably the Corinthians would not have said those things. But they're living like that's true. And that's where it sneaks into us. We don't say those things, but we live like we're the best and we deserve these things. In our culture, probably one of the most obnoxious things to the majority of the Americans in our culture is some trust fund kid who thinks everything is theirs and they deserve it. And they say things that make you like that makes no sense. Like, I would just die if I didn't have these 700 pairs of shoes. It makes no sense. I would just die if I didn't have these houses. I mean, how could I stay in one place all the time? It'd just kill me. As if they can't even relate to any other real experience, right? And we're like, whoa, it's ridiculous. But that's what Christians are often like when we take our spiritual blessings for granted. The fruit that God is bearing in our lives, we treat them as if we deserve them. We treat them as if we've earned them. We can't relate or even empathize with that young person who's struggling with addiction and a lifetime of rejection and hopelessness. We're just like, why can't they get over it? I mean, the Bible's clear. Why don't they just get over it? We can't connect with the lost in the world because we don't know what to do with their sin because we've retreated into our own groups and we've forgotten that's us. God's given me all this, but that's me. I was watching a seminar a couple weeks ago. It was about evangelizing. It was a church. They use their home groups to reach their neighborhoods. And they like get together, they invite neighbors in, they do all this stuff. And I was listening about what they did. It was fascinating. It was really helpful. But they were talking about all the problems, the mistakes they made when they first began. And they said when they first started doing this, they realized they were really good at hanging out together just Christians. They were really good at that. They liked that. It was fun. They encouraged each other. But they weren't really good at actually talking to unbelievers. So they wanted to reach their neighborhoods, but they didn't actually bring anybody in. It was just them. Because all their arguments and all their it was comfortable and their arguments made sense when there was just them. But if you bring an unbeliever in, all of a sudden it's not so comfortable. And all of a sudden the arguments aren't making as much sense. There's this other perspective, and it was hard. And they actually had to stop it all and revamp and say, no, we have to really think about how we're going to bring unbelievers in, and how we're going to impact them in our small group, how we're going to reach our neighbors, not just get together and talk about reaching our neighbors, but actually organize this so we can reach our neighbors. And that's what we do. We forget that it was given to us. The gospel was given to us. And those blessings that flow from the gospel were given to us not for our safety. Not for us to sit back, yeah, we deserve all this. We deserve this fruit. We deserve these blessings. We deserve this. It wasn't given to us for our safety. The gospel was given to us so we can love the unlovely because we were loved. The gospel was given to us so we can accept the unacceptable because we were accepted. We can engage with those who are different because Christ engaged with us. We have been given the gospel and all the blessings that flow from the gospel. We have to believe that more and more until it flows out of us in love and obedience. Right? What do we have that weren't given? Why do we act like it's ours for us? It's not ours for us. It's not to puff us up, but it's to move us out in faithfulness and love, building each other up so we can be more useful to Christ. And don't get me wrong, we should exult and rejoice in the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, that should just fill us with joy. We should be so filled with joy because we have received it. Look at all we have received in Jesus Christ. Let's just not lose track of the fact that He gave it to us. We're secure in Christ's love. We're secure in His blessing, but it was given to us. We are beggars who have received bread and more. We've been given a home and a future, but we didn't earn it. And when we really believe we didn't earn it, that moves us to humility. I didn't earn this. I didn't earn this. I didn't get it. Christ gave it to me. There's nothing I have that I didn't earn. Nothing I have that I earned. So if I believe that, I'm going to build each other up because I'm not serving, looking for me. Look what I have. Look how much I have to give because God's given me so much. I can build you up. I don't have to judge you or tear you down. We can more fully serve our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, so we can go more fully into the world. That's the truth of our experience. That's humbling, right? You don't earn anything. It's all given to you. But Paul, on the other side, he tells them the truth, but then he exposes the lie they're believing in verse 8. And here he's talking with sarcasm as he strikes in their pride. He says, you, look at you. You're all filled. Yeah, look at you. You've become rich. Look at you. You've become kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Look at you. Look how you see yourselves. You're all filled up. You're kings. You're ruling. You don't need us. You did this without us, the apostles. You're reigning. You're doing great. Look at you ruling over each other and domineering and judging. And Paul could say, I wish that you had become kings. I wish Christ had come back and you were reigning, because then we could reign with you. Because yes, in Christ everything is theirs, and they're going to reign over everything in Christ, but that's not now. That's not now. They were acting like the world. They were seeking to reign, seeking to rule. But now is not the time for reigning and ruling. Christ led us. He's guided us into His service. Now we are called to serve. The Corinthians were called to serve, to be humble, to prefer others, to build each other up, to honor others, and to be so full of the gospel that we flow out towards the trouble around us. Friend, if you're here this morning and you do not love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if that's you this morning, young person, you're here, the world around you loves this lie. It loves the lie that you deserve it. It loves the lie that you should rule. It loves the lie that you are good and you should follow your heart and you can find fulfillment in yourself or in the pleasures and comforts of life. It loves that lie. But that is a lie. It is not true. It's a lie, and it shows itself to be a lie because it has not yet filled you up, has it? You've chased it your whole life, and it has never filled you up. It shows itself to be a mirage. Every time you get close to that promise, this is finally going to fill me up, it evaporates and appears again on the horizon, and you chase again a hopelessness. You're chasing nothing, air, vapor. And you get there, and it disappears, and you see another one. You get there because you're hoping for something that's not Christ. It's never going to fill you up. We pursue and prove another hopeless hope again and again and again. Now, you children, you young people, boys and girls, for you particularly, this is hard. You've not yet had that lifetime of disappointment. Your hope is in a promised future. You think, yeah, when I grow up, then it's going to be great. I'll get a job or I'll get married. Then I'll feel fulfilled. It's going to make sense. Then it'll make sense. Friends, it's a mirage. Boy and girl, it's a mirage. Apart from Jesus Christ, it will never satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you. So as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I plead with you, believe this word from God. You are needy. Boys and girls, you are needy. Old people, you are needy. And if you will accept that you deserve only death and turn to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there you will find life. There you will find joy. There you will find forgiveness. All that you're hoping to find, you find in Jesus. But you must turn from yourself, humble yourself, and believe in Jesus Christ. Reject this lie. You aren't to reign right now. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve the joys that you have. Turn to Jesus and find blessing, find hope, find salvation. These Corinthians had believed the lie of their pride. They should rule. They deserved it. That lie, that experience puffs us up. And we like it. We like that truth. It was given to us. The truth that God tells us, that will always make us humble. The lie will always puff us up. You're a beggar, a servant. If we can own that, we can move towards Christ in love and move towards one another in unity. So third point, the truth of our experience makes us humble. The truth of God's word makes us humble. The third point, the truth of the apostles' example makes us humble. So Paul just had this sarcastic sort of attack. You're all reigning. You're all ruling. Look at you. And then he contrasts himself and the apostles with them. Now listen to what he says about the apostles. Starting in verse 9. Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are distinguished. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Friends, this is what a follower of Christ looks like. You see yourself as prudent and strong and honorable, distinguished. Don't you remember the words of our Lord? It's almost like Paul's saying that. Don't you remember what Jesus said in John 15? If the world hates you, know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Sure, there's a lot of prudence and being distinguished and honor out there in the world. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The Corinthians, they were believing their pride. They were forgetting what Jesus called them into. Their pride, their divisiveness, they were acting like the world. So they saw themselves, yeah, they're prudent, they're strong, they're distinguished. Paul's saying, that's not the way, friend. Paul's saying, look at us. We are the apostles. God has exhibited us, last of all men, as men condemned. They've been displayed to men and angels. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, had this pretty neat comment about this. He said, Paul is likely using the image of the triumphal procession in which victorious generals paraded defeated captives through the street in a victory celebration, following which the enemies of the emperor were slain. The apostles then have become a spectacle to the world, like those in the gladiatorial arena, yet a spectacle not of triumph, but of suffering and defeat. The Corinthians' prosperity and triumph indicated that they were taking the side of the persecutors of the Christians. Following Jesus looks one way. Following the world looks a different way. Paul's not writing that we should seek out suffering for suffering's sake, but following Christ will lead us into suffering. Following Christ will lead us into suffering. Thinking about following Christ doesn't so much. You can sit around and think about it, it's okay. But if you're to follow Christ, it's going to lead you into suffering. As we move with the gospel towards need and hurt, and we move away from our worldly safety, if we move towards humility, away from pride, it's going to bring hurt. Because we're moving into lives of other people, and it hurts. And if we move in the world doesn't agree with us. It doesn't understand our motivations. If we're following Jesus, it's going to bring hurt. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That means follow me into suffering. That's what they do with the cross. That's what it was for, right? Paul wrote later in 2 Corinthians, remember that the thorn in his flesh, asking God to relieve it. Please, remove this thorn. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Do I want the power of Christ to dwell in me? Then boast about my weakness. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm moving in faith, following Jesus, that brings us into unity, but it's going to bring me into suffering. I'm moving into difficulty. I'm moving into obedience. So the apostles are these real-life examples of following Christ, and that's humbling. It's not just agreeing about things. It's not just keeping our nose clean. It's not just armchair Christians talking about serving Christ, but it's when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we conciliate. We have come the scum of the world, the dregs of all things even now. This heart-level humility, this flows from the truth of the gospel. Christ has filled you up with love, Christian. And we have to believe that. He has filled you up with love. That's what He does. He's wiped away your guilt and your shame. You are forgiven. You have everything if you believe on Jesus Christ. So you don't need to strive for yourself to get yours. You have everything. Oh, Christ calls you now to follow Him into suffering by loving others and serving others and doing good in Jesus' name. To strive for following Jesus, that's the call. To bless when reviled, to endure when persecuted. When slandered, try to make peace, make reconcile, be fools for Christ's sake. Don't worry about what the world thinks about you primarily. Think about what Christ thinks about you. This is the calling. Christ was humbled. Christ was humiliated for us. Why do we think following Him is not going to bring that same thing? That's what it's for. That's what He calls us into. And our pride gets in the way. That's why we don't speak to others. That's why we don't move towards hurts of others. Because I don't want to get in their mess. I don't want to feel that pain. I deserve my comfort. I am sitting with you tonight. I wrote these words and I was trembling. My pride. My pride screamed at me as I wrote this. No, I deserve better than that. I deserve my new things. I deserve my position. I deserve my comfort and ease. I deserve my safety and health. I deserve my happy marriage, my family. I deserve my security. I deserve the church to be the way that I want it. I deserve not to have to think hard or to love those people. I deserve it. I deserve to be seen as right, and I deserve approval. That's my pride. The Spirit of God through Paul here says, no. You fool! That's misery. That's emptiness. That's the lie. You're wrong. The truth, brother, sister. See the truth. See the truth. You don't deserve any of those things. And none of those things can fill you. Be humbled. And in that humility, find joy. The joy of Jesus Christ that will never fail. The joy of Jesus Christ that moves us to follow Him away from our pride into joy of believing. The truth makes us humble. In that humility, we find Christ. He smiles. We find His blessing. And there is abiding in Christ. We think about abiding in Christ a lot, don't we? It's not just reading your Bible and praying. You need to read your Bible and pray. That's that you have communion with Him. But abiding with Him is living with Him, walking with Him, following Him. So the reading and the prayer moves us into obedience, life of following Him with our cross on our back, towards hurt, day by day, loving others in His name, building each other up, feeding on Christ who can help each other. We don't feed on each other. We can't fill each other up. Only Christ can. But as we feed on Christ, we can point each other to Jesus. I want to end with some words from Jesus that are so familiar to you, but I want you to listen to them with these words of the sermon ringing in your ears, and I want you to try to not tame these words. We tame these words too often. But listen to them. Listen to them with all your heart. This is the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, these are not religious platitudes. This is the reality of following Jesus. Let them loose in your heart. Don't tame them down to the paper. Let them loose. These are real things. I love how C.S. Lewis said of Jesus when he spoke of Aslan, he's not safe, but he's good. If you let this loose, it's not safe. It will tear down your pride, and it will tear down your walls, and it may hurt. It's not safe to let the Word of God loose in your heart, but it's good. It's good. Come to the real and living Jesus Christ. Come and see the living God. In His glory, He humbles us. In His mercy, He exalts us. Come to Christ Jesus. Come to Christ Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. You are so good. And we lose it. We lose it, God. We get so excited about the world, puffed up in our own opinions. Help us, oh God, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So we live for Him and for Him alone. Oh God, help us. For His salvation, His love is better than everything. Oh God, help us to live there. And in that joy, live lives of obedience, serving you out of humility, because we have received everything through Jesus Christ. Father, please, I pray you would help us to live in this way, to follow our Savior and call more in. With our words, even this morning, would you call more in? In Jesus' name, amen.